It's time to come to the lesson. Then we're going to go back to table time at about 7:35 or so. So if you turn to page 243, if you have the big book, of course I have my miniature version that I carry with me everywhere, but page 243, we're starting with part one of the marriage relationship. And specifically, if I can get the page to turn, the verses that are the verses for the next 3 weeks. And remember, all of you should get one of these out of the little basket that your group has, this 8.5 by 14. This is the new schedule. We're only doing 3 weeks per chapter. And so for you to track with us, you'll need that. It also tells when we're not meeting. For example, in there's no class because we have the Thanksgiving service. Then we have our Christmas party one of the nights. No class over Christmas and New Year's. You can see that. It even has spring break with on April 9th. So you need one of those just to track with us, even if you're not going to be here every one of the weeks. You need that. But this is our key chapter 14 verse. And as we look at the marriage relationship, it's going to be focused one by one. First, this evening, husbands; next week, wives; and then as parents, and the different facets. But the key tonight is that everything is unto the Lord and as Christ would do, and that's what we've been reciting. Now look at page 244. And I'm just looking at the boxed notes with you. On page 244, and this is also in your notes. If you don't even have a book, everything I say is in the notes. But the marriage relationship, and this, remember, this is biblical counseling and discipleship. I would say that probably a half or a third of all counseling is about marriage, and about a third is about parenting, and about a third is about personal lives, as I look back over 35 plus years. And if you kind of categorize what people come in for, often, and I would say that about a third will have to do with either their marriage or their relationship, that they're hoping to get married, or they're now not married and they're dealing with the aftermath. But with marriage, it's a big part of counseling. And this box note says, the marriage relationship, and this is for you to understand this 3 weeks. What we're focusing on is that we're supposed to be reflecting the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. And oftentimes, when someone's struggling with marriage, they also have an imperfect view of Christ and His church, of who they are as a part of Christ's church, of how Christ relates to them and their failures, and how they can come to Him boldly and restore that relationship through repenting. And often, if you have an imperfect relationship with Christ, you almost treat your marriage partner in the same way, like always doubting that they love you and think they'll never forgive you and all that kind of struggle. And as it says in John, that causes torture and agony when we don't have perfected love. But the second box, look on page 245, and this is the heart of our lesson tonight. God intends and expects marriage to be a lifetime commitment between a man and a woman based on the principles of biblical love. This lifetime is, remember, right now, Christians are just as likely as unsaved people to divorce and to live together without being married. We statistically, in America, there is no statistical difference that's discernible among the people that take polls between saved and lost. But what we're rehearsing tonight is the biblical standard, the unchanging standard. What I think is interesting, when the whole world's falling apart in the tribulation, God doesn't alter His standards. See, God is the same. He doesn't say, oh, you're having a bad time, I'll lower the bar here. Oh, you're having a good time, I'll raise the bar. No, God says, this is what I expect. So I know all of us fall short of the Lord's standard, but it doesn't change His standard. And the purpose of counseling is to take people wherever they are and point them to the to God's standard, like you see before you in this boxed 245 page, and to tell them how to, by faith, come to that place. So God intends and expects marriage to be a lifetime commitment between a man and a woman. Now look at this. This is what counseling brings out. What we're looking for is their marriage based on what their parents told them, what culture says, what they've seen in, you know, kind of all those heart-wrenching movies. What's the one Estelle likes? So what we watch? Mr. Darcy. Yeah, Pride and Prejudice. Is it a Pride and Prejudice type of relationship where you get the prince with the big castle in the end? Or is their marriage based on the principles of biblical love? And those principles are Christ-like behavior. He's sacrificial and, you know, doing God's will. And that's what we're to point people toward. And the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church is a supreme example of the committed love. And look who it starts with. That a husband, see, the husband is supposed to first, in a godly marriage between two Christians, the husband is supposed to be the example of the committed love that a husband and wife are to follow in their relationship with each other. So that's where we're going. But, and let's see, I think I have this too low. Must be touching my keyboard. Here we go. Now, look at the two principles below that. Now, I'm just going to touch on these lightly. On page 245, below the boxed, if you're in your big book, marriage is not a social convenience. You know, there are those that say that. They go, oh, you know, that's just an American thing. No, it's not. It's not an invention that somebody invented in Western culture for living together. Marriage, and this is the only way that we can counsel people, we have to start with the understanding that marriage was ordained by God, and it involves a covenant that you make. In fact, just before the service, we had a little staff meeting, and one of our staff pastors is doing his first wedding. And he was asking me all kinds of questions, because I never thought of that after, I can't tell if I have done 150 weddings and married 300 people, or done 300 weddings and married 600 people, but it's a lot, and I don't think about it, but he was asking me, he said, now, what are some of the steps between the stages, and I was going through it. But the main part is how it starts, where you say, dearly beloved, we're gathered together in the sight of God, with you, the assembled witnesses, to join together this man and this woman in the holy covenant of marriage. And it's a covenant of companionship and mutual complement based on, and we're going to study this tonight. This is a key passage to understand marriage. And of course, Malachi talks about not breaking the covenant of our youth. In Matthew 19, Jesus said, weighed in on divorce as the inventor of marriage, and on and on. And is meant to keep you set apart in your physical relationship for one another. Principle 61, the marriage relationship is designed. See, God designed and gives us the details on the marriage relationship to be one of unity and of one flesh permanency that reflects. See, God designed it, and it's supposed to reflect the loving relationship between Christ and his church. So that's God's view of marriage. Now, tonight, we're going to focus on husbands. Is marriage your highest priority? And your first question as you look at those words is, could it be? Is that biblical? Can marriage be that high of a priority? And that's what we're going to look at tonight, because I think sometimes we don't realize God's view of marriage, how high it is. But husbands, this evening, are to imitate Christ's ways. And that's the essence of our lesson tonight, that a husband doesn't compare himself to other husbands, to his dad, how I was raised, how my parents behaved, how all my relatives or whatever. The husband's goal, the Bible says, is to be an imitator of Christ. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, follow Christ or be imitators of Christ like I am. 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, I want you to imitate Christ. So let's look at this text. And you can just follow along with this, but I want you to see where God starts in this long process of describing marriage. He starts with husbands. He tells them to love, and this is the agape word. Remember, we've been talking about the words for love. This is not a feeling. This is a chosen, sacrificial attitude that I'm going to sacrifice for you. And that's a big choice for a husband, because husbands are born quite self-centered. Women are born quickly reverting to this selflessness, because as soon as a child's involved, they're willing to do anything to care and feed and protect and everything. The built-in to a woman is a selflessness. Now, we all can be selfish, but women are more designed in a selfless way. Men are very easily self-centered. And so this love, which it's interesting, women are never commanded to love their husbands. Isn't that interesting? They're told to, but they're not commanded to. Men are commanded because we need it. But how do we love them? You know, some men might say, I sacrifice because I go to work. Oh, but sacrifice this way. Just as Christ also had agape love for the church and gave himself for her. There's the standard for Christian marriage. Then the elements, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Christ was involved with that process with the church. Husbands are to be involved with the word, cleansing their relationship with their wife, and if the Lord blesses, with their family. The goal, and see, this is what's so amazing. Just as Christ's goal is to get us as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, and holy without blemish before the Father, husbands are going to, as a part of our loving our wife, we have a spiritual duty for the spiritual well-being of our wife that we cannot neglect. Now look at verse 28. So husbands, just like Christ, husbands ought to love, same agape word, their own wives as their own bodies. Just as it's natural, we feel hunger, we feel pain, we feel tiredness, we should equally have that sensitivity, feeling the needs and the struggles and the ways that we can minister to our wife. So a husband is to have that same sensitivity as he has for the care of himself. He extends that to his wife. And the Lord says this, that the more we love our wife, the more we're reflecting this nurturing care that we have for ourselves. I mean, most people, unless there's something wrong with them, don't harm themselves intentionally. I mean, I know we have all the different struggles people go through, the people that cut themselves and everything else, and all of that, though, is not normal. And the normal way is we normally watch out for ourselves, and the Lord says that's what we're supposed to do for our wife. And verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Now again, the Lord's talking about normal people don't hate themselves, there's self-preservation. And so a husband is to nourish and cherish his wife, just as the Lord does the church. And that is, I think that if you look at what a wife is called to, and most, you know, people emphasize all this, the submission and all of that, but that pales with what husbands are called to a lifelong, sacrificial, nourishing and cherishing a woman as closely as they care for themselves is a very, very hard and high calling. For we're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man, again getting back to the husband, shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. And this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, and then he's back to the husbands again. Let each one of you in particular, he's talking to the husbands, so love, agape, his own wife as himself, And let the wife see that she respects her husband. And what you have to do is not discourage him at whatever level he's at in this spiritual obedience. Okay, what does it mean for husbands to love like Jesus loved? Now we're going to have, in about 15 minutes, we're going to have discussion about this and looking up these verses, but let me just summarize it. Loving like Christ means being led. Now you've got fill in the blanks here. Led by the Spirit. That's why one of the greatest indicators of how you're doing in your marriage is where the prayer is. Is it constantly that you're praying for your wife, for your family, for your relationship, for your ministry of obeying the Lord? Loving like Christ means, as a husband, I'm led by the Spirit. Jesus was led by the Spirit in his earthly human life, and we can also walk in the Spirit. So the first way that we love our wives, husbands, like Jesus loved, is by walking in the Spirit. Now, about 6 weeks ago, we talked about the ways that we grieve and quench the Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is grieved and quenched, it shows up in our relationships, our marriage, our parenting, everything. And so it's vital that we repent of anything that's grieved or quenched the Spirit, and we come back to this being led by the Spirit. Now, being led by the Spirit doesn't mean perfection. Christ was perfect. We never will be perfect, but we're submitting and surrendering more and more of our lives to be under his control. And anytime we're aware of any part of our life that's not under his control, we repent and give it back. But number one, being led by the Spirit. Number two, loving like Christ loves means being empowered. See, this is not sheer grit your teeth, I'm going to try again stuff. This empowered in the Greek is passive. That means God is the source of the power. It's not, I meet people when I counsel, and you will too when you talk to them. They say, it's just not in me. You say, good, it isn't. It isn't in you. You can't do this. You can't love this way. You can't walk in the Spirit. It's being empowered to do God's will by the Spirit. So much of marriage has to do with fullness of the Spirit. Jesus was empowered to do God's will in his earthly human life, and we also, and I can put in another word, we can only do God's will in the power of the Spirit. See, we can't make it on our own. It's impossible humanly. Loving like Jesus loved is humanly impossible. That's what the Lord's trying to get across to us. Next. There we go. Loving like Christ means wanting. See, I keep presenting before the Lord how I'm doing. And I'm saying, Lord, I don't want to say I'm doing it. I'm doing everything I'm told to do. I've done everything they asked me to do. The counselor told me to do. I won't. It's not doing a list. It's wanting to please God in every part of my life. And that's why it's a walk with the Lord. And we're walking alongside of him saying, Lord, how am I doing here? Is that pleasing you? Okay, if it doesn't, I want to change. And see, it's in every part of our life, and we can't compartmentalize it. The Lord is supposed to go with us to work, all of our routines of life, every relationship throughout the day, the big and small decisions. We have to get in the habit of not leaving the Lord out of anything. A lot of people compartmentalize their spiritual lives. They have church. They have Bible study. They have, you know, their Christian friends, but then they have everything else. No, the Lord wants to have us seek to please him in every part of life. And Jesus pleased God in his earthly human life, and we can also, but again, it's this Spirit of the living God fall fresh on me. We want to say, apart from you, I can't do anything. I need the power of your Spirit. So that's the third element of loving like Jesus loved. The fourth one, it's this response area. Loving like Christ loves means responding to those we love in a God-honoring and correct way, even when we're tired, hungry, tempted, and attacked. Jesus responded correctly in his earthly human life, and we can also respond in a Christ-like way by the power of the Spirit. And when we don't, we have the 9 most important words of marriage. Do you remember what they are? I was wrong. Please forgive me. I am sorry. And those nine words, and this is the key, I was wrong. It takes humble-hearted people to say what I did was wrong. In fact, I was just meeting with a little crisis couple, and I got there, and you know they were struggling, and I said, okay, what is it that we're troubled about? And I let them talk about 5 minutes, and I got the idea of what it was. And so then I looked at the offender, and I said, was that right or wrong? That was wrong. Okay, have you told them that was wrong? No response. I said, then we need to practice. I said, look at me. And look at me and say, I was wrong. You know, just to get the venom, you know, they're upset at the partner. So they can look at me. I was hoping they weren't upset at me. And I said, say out loud, I was wrong. See, our flesh doesn't want to humble itself. But finally, praise the Lord, after about 2 minutes, they practiced with me, and then they looked at their partner, and I was wrong. And then, please forgive me. And that was, this middle part, please forgive me, is so important, because forgiveness, the Greek word aphemi, means to release. And half hour later in the session, after this process went through, the offended party brought up the offense again. I went, aphemi means that you set it free. You set it loose. You send it away. See, Christ sends our sins as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103 says. He remembers them no more. Christ-like love. Husbands, we're talking about us tonight. We're supposed to love like Jesus loves. And when Jesus forgives us, he forgets. How far does he forget? As far as the east is from the west. It's buried in the depths of the sea. God will remember our sins no more. Now, we do have to express that, you know, I'm sorry. You know, I know this hurts you and everything. But I was wrong. Please forgive me. I'm sorry. And so that's how we're supposed to respond to those we love. When we don't respond correctly, we're supposed to use those nine most important words. And that's the one thing Jesus never had to do, and that's the part we're not like him. But those nine words, in fact, as counselors, you know, you guys chuckle. I don't just have to do that. I have to have people say, I love you. I just did that this week, too. I said, when's the last time you told your wife you loved her? She said, I can't remember. I said, well, let's put a memory stone down right now. I said, tell her. He wouldn't. I said, well, we're just going to sit here. I said, I have all day. I really did. My coffee got cold and we sat there. And finally, he said, I love you even though... I said, it doesn't count. So you have to work through this response. And I know it's funny, but it's life and death. Because, you know, even counseling couples get married. I mean, I always put them on the spot. And I say, okay, you know, one of the sessions, I say to the fella, give me three reasons why you want to marry this woman, why you love her. Tell it out loud. They can't think of... She's pretty. I said, oh, good. That's a good start. Tell me why you love her. They haven't thought in those terms. I said, look at her. Say, I love you because, I love you because. And write them down so you can remember. But see, we have to work on responding to those we love in a Christ-honoring way. Next in your notes. We also have to accept God's priorities for our lives. And this gets into where is marriage in God's priority list. Since God thinks so highly of our marriage, how highly does God think of it? What else can you think of that Christ and his love for the church is compared to? Is there anything else in the Bible? Only marriage is a portrait of Christ's love for the church. There's nothing else he elevates to that type. And since all other joys are to flow from that relationship, marriage must be among our highest earthly priorities. You say, what do you mean all other joys flow from it? Well, 1 Peter 3 says that your prayer life is completely tied to your marriage. And if you have unresolved marital, in fact, you know how if someone tells me there's really problems with their prayer life, I know that's symptomatic of possible problems right here. Because our marriages are so based on prayer, on praying together, on walking together in harmony, inviting and asking for the Lord's power. And so marriage is tied to our prayers. And also, 3 John 4 says, our happiness is tied so much to our children, which are a byproduct of marriage, that, again, how our marriage and our parenting is doing is among the very highest of earthly priorities. Priorities, by the way, are putting choices we have into an order of importance. As we serve God through life, if we are married, God says we must accept the priority. In his requirements, he has made a Christ-like marriage among the highest of our priorities. There's nothing else quite on that shelf as loving like Christ loves the church. The second biggest choice in life, which is marriage, and the one that impacts almost everything else after salvation, is our marriage. This is so much in God's sight tied to what our lives are on earth. And so what we need to consider is how to obey the Lord and serve him by making our marriage a primary ministry priority. Marriage is primary in God's plan. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, and that's your fill in the blank. That is a key chapter on marriage, by the way. And we'll get back and forth in 1 Corinthians 7 because that's a key chapter on so many elements of marriage, divorce, remarriage, and everything else. But look what Paul says to the Corinthians. I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord. In other words, if you want to be 100% focused on ministry, don't get married. That's what he's saying. And Paul goes on to say, like me, I'm single. I don't have anything else. I just can work around the clock for the Lord. All I want to do is whatever pleases him most. And I'll sacrifice and be imprisoned and preach and stoned and sail everywhere I can. But look at verse 33. The one that's married cares about the things of the world, how to take care of his wife. If you want to be totally undistracted, you can't be married. Because if you're married, that becomes a primary focus of life. And you know what's sad? For years, I mean, I have to talk to people. They work too much in the church. I was talking to a visitor who came here from out of state, and they said, we follow your question and answer, but you didn't cover this one. I'm going to ask you in the aisle. And I said, okay. And they said, I work in the Awana program. I said, good. My husband doesn't want me to work in the Awana program. Why? My husband wants me to travel with him on business trips because he said it's hard to travel on the road and live 100 nights a year in hotels. And he wants me to come with him. And I told him, my ministry is more spiritual than traveling with you. I said, you don't even have to ask that on Sunday night. If your believing husband asks you to travel with him, there's no comparison to Awana Kids. You weren't called primarily to Awana Kids. That's a secondary. You were called primarily to him. So she didn't like that, so she went and asked Bonnie. It's very interesting. People often don't like the answer. Okay, let's go to Genesis and let's see. We only have 3 minutes, and we'll pick up here. I'll just zip through this, but we'll pick up here next time. I call this going back to God's original design. The key passage on marriage, you know, is Genesis 2, when God designed it. First of all, literally in the Hebrew, the word order is a little different. God says, not good is man's aloneness. And next, God gives his plan. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, most of us interpret the Bible with English words. And so, what is a helper? An unskilled, low-wage, person that stands there and helps. And did you know that's how people interpret? And that's why we have all this egalitarian thing with marriage. That isn't what the word. The Hebrew word helper God chose means something much grander than an unskilled, low-wage person that does menial stuff. It literally describes a person who assists another to reach complete fulfillment. It's totally different than the English word helper. And so the first element of marriage is that God says men are not designed to be alone. This guy that's 100 nights in the hotel, by the way, he's in the ministry. And his kids are all grown up. But his wife doesn't want to travel with him. Which is a recipe for disaster, if you ask me. I'm glad she did, because I told her. What God designed is, God says, I, God, will make for the husband, Adam, someone who will assist him to reaching his complete fulfillment. What exactly is that? Well, now, honestly, I'm telling the truth here. God designed wives to rescue husbands. God made woman to come to man's rescue and save him from his lonely existence. That is the first reason God made Eve, because man is not designed to be alone. And so Eve was designed, amen, yeah, everybody that loves their wives know that, was designed to rescue Adam not only from loneliness, but that helper thing. Man cannot be completely fulfilled without the woman that God designed for them, unless, like Paul said, you're called. He says, not very many people could be like me, called to be single for the sake of the Lord. Now look at the third part of verse 18, if you're marking it in Genesis. God continues with another word that captures even more of the beauty of marriage. The helper was comparable to him. This suitable or comparable helper was literally corresponding to Adam. And when I have, the marriage classes with couples getting married, I always, in fact, I do this with my kids too. I say, you know, that Hebrew word, you can illustrate it. I said, it's designing a person that, I mean, this is me and this is her. And we both are going through life, and everything's wonderful, until finally when we meet, we find someone that completely fills and completes my life. And that's exactly what this corresponding means. Man before woman had some missing pieces in the puzzle of his life. And God said, that isn't good to be like that. So Eve was the one who provided the missing pieces that connected together Adam's life. And husbands, by God's design, are incomplete until they receive that one God designed to correspond to them. And let's see, wow, we have seven more slides. So let me just flip through them and we'll come back next week. Yep, we'll go there. Okay, we'll do that. And the husband's mandate, I don't know how we're going to do this chapter in 3 weeks, but we'll cover that. So now, for our discussion time that's supposed to start right now, you have two choices until 10 till. You can either look up and discuss the boxed notes on 244 and 245, like Ecclesiastes 9:9, Malachi, Matthew 19, Christ and divorce, or you can go back through the Genesis 2. But for the next 14 minutes in our table time, it's discussion of some of the scripture and leave time at each table to pray, to close in prayer. So let's have our table talk, and we'll pick up here next week.